The scripture text for our consideration this evening is found in the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 17. Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 17, at the 10th verse. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, who hath breathed this thy holy word and given us a summary of all its teaching in our confession of faith, grant us ears to hear and hearts to understand thy word tonight and the system of truth that is taught in it, that we may be preserved from errors, from the deceitful, erroneous thoughts that come so easily to our own minds, and that we may be grounded in the truth, that we may be the better exercised and understanding what the will of the Lord is. Enable the right preaching of thy word this evening, of the doctrine of it, and give to us open hearts. Speak to us, O Lord, and may we see those applications that are especially needful in our hearts at this time, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing tonight, our study in the doctrine of good works, using as a guide the Confession of Faith, chapter 16, and tonight considering the fourth section and following in the Confession of Faith, section 4. Just as a reminder, 2 weeks ago when we last studied this doctrine, we saw in section 3 that the ability of believers to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. We spent quite a bit of time in this area. It is important for us to know that we need not only the work of God's Spirit to renew our minds and our wills, to give us a new heart and a new nature and a mind to obey God, but we also need the actual influence, the immediate influence of the Holy Spirit every single day in order to perform anything that could be called good in the sight of God. And we saw that understanding our total dependence upon the grace of God to do anything good is no excuse or reason for us to be careless, but a reason for us rather to stir up the grace of God in us and to become diligent in the performing of good works. Now in section 4, we read these words. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. This particular section, without question, addresses the Roman Catholic doctrine of good works. It takes specific aim at that doctrine to refute it. And here we see the importance of learning not the truth in a vacuum, but learning it set in opposition to error. There are some people that think that we don't need to study erroneous points of view, that we can look only at the truth, but that's not a biblical way of teaching. Nor is it the method employed in our confession. And so here the framers of the confession touch what was a prevalent error in their own time, and no doubt a prevalent error in any time. The Roman Catholic doctrine of good works affirms that once sinful men receive divine grace, that they are capable of themselves of doing not only all that God requires, but even more than God requires. And this long word, supererogation, really is the word for that. Works of supererogation are works above even what God requires. And the Roman Catholic doctrine is that we're capable of such works once we receive divine grace. This teaching is summarized, this false teaching is summarized in the Baltimore Catechism, Article 1125, which speaks of the, quote, superabundant satisfaction of the Blessed Virgin Mary and of the saints. The superabundant satisfaction of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and not only Mary, but all of the Church Fathers and those that have been notable saints. And this superabundant satisfaction is defined as, quote, that which they gained during their lifetime, but that they did not need, and which the Church applies to their fellow members of the communion of saints. In other words, these notable heroes of faith not only did all that was required of them by God, but they went beyond that in their good works and really laid up what the Roman Catholic Church refers to as a treasury of merit from which we can all draw upon for our deficiencies. It's like your bank account is running in the red, and here's another one that's running in the black, and so you can draw from the credits of another. And so, our own confession of faith teaches that, so far is this from being true, that those who supposedly perform works of supererogation actually fall short of much, in much of what they are required to do. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that not only famous saints, but even ordinary saints can store up excess of merits in heaven beyond that which is required of them. But hear what our Lord says in the parable of the talents. I'm sorry, not in the parable of the talents, although we will come to that shortly. But he says in Luke 17, verse 10, after speaking of the servant who comes in from working all day and who waits on his master, who serves his master, and then sits down to eat and drink himself. The Lord says, does the master thank him for this as if he had done something extraordinary? No, this is simply what he is supposed to do as the servant. That's his duty. And then the Lord says, so likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded, which none of us has, when you've done all of those things, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty. In the face of such testimony from our Lord Jesus Christ, how can the Church speak of works above and beyond what God requires to provide some kind of treasury of merit? Indeed, hear what the Bible says in Job, the 9th chapter, in verse 2. I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? How is it possible that anyone, that any sinful human being, could do anything by which he could be called just in the sight of God? In chapter, verse 20 of that same chapter, Job says, if I justify myself, now Job was a righteous man, if I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. And even the most eminent apostles and prophets were sinful men. Isaiah was a godly man, and yet he cried out in the 64th chapter, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And no doubt the prophet included himself with the people in this, not thinking that he was somehow above the rest of the people. But all of our righteousness, even our best works, even those works that might be called good insofar as they proceed from the influences of the Holy Spirit in our lives, even these are filthy rags and cannot stand the searching judgment of God because they are defiled by our own sinfulness. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Yes, even the most eminent prophets and even the apostles to the very end confessed that they were sinful men. The apostle Paul spoke of his own struggle to do good in the 7th chapter of Romans. We've already looked at that. But as he testifies, that which I do, I allow not, for what I would that I do not, but what I hate, that do I. For to will is present with me, he says, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And at the conclusion of this chapter, he says, O wretched man that I am, so far are we able even to do what God requires, let alone to do more than what God requires of us. And so, as the confession says so well, we fall short of much which in duty we are bound to do. The testimony of the Word of God in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. Now here are believers being addressed here. Because of this warfare, because of the power of the sinful nature within us, ye cannot do the things that ye would. So we're not even to do what God requires, let alone do more than what God requires. Now as we go on in this section, we see, or in this chapter, that even our best works are without merit or any perfection. In the 5th section of this chapter, notice these words, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, We have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because they are good, they proceed from the Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Now we'll look at this more carefully. But what this long sentence is affirming is that our best works, even the very best among the good works that believers perform, are without merit or perfection, that all of them are defiled by sin, so that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And I say multitudes have missed the truth of these words. Multitudes of Christians. As the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Even faith itself is the gift of God. Or in Romans 3, verse 20, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." But this is true of our very best works. Our Lord has said very plainly in the 17th chapter of Luke that when we have done all that is commanded, when by the grace of God we have done what God requires of us, we are unprofitable servants. Why? Because even our best works are without any merit or perfection. Now, notice what the confession says here. "Insofar as those works are good that we do, they proceed from the Holy Spirit." Notice that. Did you notice that? Insofar as anything you and I may do that is good, it proceeds from the Holy Spirit. And even those works, insofar as they are wrought by us, are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. And this is saying that even our best works, even our most holy affections, are defiled by sin. Sin cleaves to everything that we do. And so that we, indeed, without sinning, without ceasing, transgress the holy law of God. And you say, well, how is this so? This is so when we begin to understand what God really requires of us. When we begin to grasp something of what moral perfection really is. As God gives us to see more and more of our own hearts, the corruption of all of our motives, and we look back on things that we desired 5 years ago and we thought it was all good, and we see how selfish, how full of pride it was, that we didn't want that for the glory of God. We wanted it for ourselves. When we see how selfish our love is to our spouses, to our children. When we see how prone we are to idolatry. That scarcely do we do anything as God requires it. Then we say with the Apostle Paul, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing." I say we've lost a feel for this today. If you go back and look at the Reformed liturgies, if we may call them that, from the Reformation times, the prayers, we see these profound confessions of sin that are unlike anything we hear generally in the church today. Why? Because these were men that had a feel for the corruption of human nature. And it is no doubt because of this that someone like Warfield could say, as we discussed some of us last week, that we are human beings first and Christians second. Because we are sinful human beings, prone to do evil and much corrupted in the sight of God. So that even our best works cannot stand the light of God's perfect justice. Now we move on to the sixth section here. What shall we say? The wonder is that God is pleased to reward the works of His own people. Those works that are good insofar as they are wrought by the Spirit of God, even though they are much corrupted and defiled with our own sinful inclinations, God is pleased to reward them. It is a wonder that God is even pleased to call them good works. How marvelous, how condescending God is. Listen to what the confession says in this beautiful word. Yet notwithstanding all that we've said about all of our works being defiled and mixed with weakness and imperfection, even our best works, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. God is pleased to reward those works produced even by His own Holy Spirit. And He does this because of our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul speaks to the Ephesians in the first chapter, that we were predestinated to the adoption of children, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And so the persons of believers are accepted through Christ. And God is pleased to look upon them in His Son. It is only in Christ that we have the standing, but in Christ who covers the faults and blemishes and sins of His people, God is pleased to accept them and even to reward them. In Christ only are such works accepted. And even so, God is pleased to reward that which is the work of His own hands. The Scripture says, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Blessed be God, it is possible for us to walk with a sincere heart before the Lord. And to that extent, we do that which is good in God's sight. Though mixed with much imperfection and weakness, God sees that perfection of sincerity that is wrought by His own Spirit. And God is pleased to reward it. Verily, there is a reward, the Bible says, for the righteous, not only in this life, but that which is to come. How marvelous is the love of God, that even though these works cannot stand the test and scrutiny of His righteous judgment, of the severity of His judgment, yet God condescends in Christ to reward those sincere efforts of his people to walk according to his commandments. And he covers them with the blood of Christ and the perfect righteousness of Christ, and is pleased to accept those works, defiled as they are, but only for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that God rewards these works also in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in the 25th chapter of Matthew. And now I refer to the parable of the talents. And there the Lord says to that steward that was faithful in his service of the Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Now, in the last section of this chapter, and I would conclude this evening, speaks about works done by unregenerate men. Now, most of the content of this section we've already considered in our study of good works, the works done by unregenerate men, in other words, so-called good works done by those that are not regenerate. Although for the matter of them, they're the things which God commands and of good use, both to themselves and others. We think of how many nice people there are in the world. You know, sometimes unbelievers are nicer than believers. I mean, in terms of doing what God requires in their interactions with other people, they excel even those that are born again. They have more courtesy and deference and grace, as it were, in their manner of dealing with others than sometimes we ourselves do. Though they are the things which God commands and are of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And so these works are sinful because they do not meet the criteria for good in the sight of God. And what are those three criteria? They must come from a heart purified by faith. They must be done in a right manner. That is to say, they must be done according to the Word of God and not according to their own imaginations and conceptions of what is right. And they must be done not for selfish ends, but for the glory of God. And only when all three of those things line up can a work be said to be good. And that can only be in a believer and only wrought by the Spirit of God, and never in a way that such a work that any of us may perform is perfect. But all of our works are defiled by sin. Every single one. So that indeed it can be said without ceasing that we transgress the commandments of God. This is a humbling doctrine, the doctrine of good works, when we rightly understand it, how important it is. You can see how different this is from the Roman Catholic teaching that salvation is sort of a cooperative effort between sinful men and God, that because they have God's Spirit that they are able to do good, because they have grace, they can improve that grace and actually do the things that please God and that would merit His favor. A synergistic effort that really has more in common with modern evangelicalism than it does with Reformed Christianity. Because what we've been saying is that there is none that doeth good, no, not one, not you, not me, not a believer, not an unbeliever. We are all gone out of the way. We are all sinful human beings first, and cannot of ourselves do anything that would please God or that would merit His grace. And that even our best works, as we are enabled from time to time by the Spirit to do what is right, that even then we must pour contempt upon ourselves and say, I am poor and wretched and blind, an unprofitable servant. And if I've done anything right, it is but my duty. And if it's right, it's of God's Spirit and not of me. And that is the biblical doctrine of good works. I want to suggest two uses of this doctrine this evening, and the first is to bring us to Christ. To bring us to Christ. You see, the doctrine of good works teaches there is none that doeth good, no, not one, that all of our righteousness, as the prophet says, is as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Has God made you to see your own uncleanness and defilement and the pollution of your own heart? Have you discovered the weakness of your own sinful nature? That not only are sinners guilty, but you are guilty because of your sin before a holy God. That it is against God that you have sinned. And that you cannot please Him or do anything that would be acceptable in His sight. The Apostle Paul refers to this as dying to the law. When you look at that holy law of God, you die to it in that you say, I cannot keep it. I have transgressed it at every point. I at bottom am corrupt and sinful and unworthy of any of God's goodness. That is the first step to salvation. So I say the doctrine of good works is of use to draw us to Jesus Christ. You'll never see any beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ until you get a sight of your own sinful heart. Until you stop blaming others and finding fault with the preacher or your parents or other people and see, I am poor and naked and blind and sinful, and come to Jesus Christ for the washing away of sins in His precious blood. For it is the only remedy for sin. And in His grace, you can become a new creation. And can begin to do with a sincere purpose the things that please God. And to do those things that are right in His sight. Will you come to Christ tonight and take Him to be your Savior? Will you cast yourself upon Him? Will you say, Lord Jesus, take away my sin and make me a new person. Grant me the Holy Spirit that I may begin to choose to will and to do your good pleasure. Second, this doctrine is of use to encourage us to do that which is good. Doesn't this have a joyful sound? That notwithstanding all the corruption and pollution of even our best works, that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment or merit anything from Him, yet our good works are accepted in Him, and that He, being pleased to look upon them in His Son, is pleased to reward them, to reward that which is sincere. What an encouragement to do that which is good. Because God doesn't require that that work be perfect. And perhaps some of you have failed miserably. You have striven to please God in your heart, but you've met with opposition in the way. You've met with opposition from your own sinful heart and from the devil and from a world that would constantly turn you away from God. And you failed. You've gone part way, but you've fallen down and failed miserably. See here that God sees the intent of your heart. He sees that sincere purpose in you to glorify Him. Through all the weakness and imperfection of your works, God is pleased to reward and to bless you for that which is sincere through Jesus Christ. Don't think it's for naught if you have fallen down and skinned your knees. If all you can see is defilement and sin and even your best works, and I pray that there's someone like that here tonight, that you feel that even your best falls short of what God requires. See the loving kindness of the Lord. How that for Jesus' sake, He is pleased to reward and accept in Christ all of those sincere intentions of your heart. You see, the devil would have you just stay down, get knocked down and stay down and say, well, it just seems that nothing works out right, that every time I try to be the wife I want to be or the husband or the father or whatever it is, or the minister, I find I constantly fall short. It's of no use. You see, that's where Satan would want us to be, in utter despair of being able to do anything good in the sight of God. But here is an encouragement to stir up that grace, to get up again, to dust yourself off and go forward, knowing that God doesn't hold a strict rule. And if there's not complete compliance with His commandment, that there's no blessing or no reward because of the severity of that standard and judgment. But that He's pleased to accept in His Son that which His own Spirit works in us, imperfectly as it comes out, and defiled by our sin, that God is pleased, nevertheless, to reward it and to bless you for that commitment and service and intention of the heart. I love the way the confession uses this expression, that He's pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, because God knows your heart. And let me ask you tonight, is that you? Are you sincerely seeking to please God in your life? If you are, God knows it. And God accepts that intention in His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Shall we stand for prayer? Our Father and our God, we do confess that we are all as an unclean thing, that we have failed so miserably to keep Thy commandments. But we rejoice in what we have learned tonight, that we are accepted in the Beloved, that those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have His Spirit are accepted in Him. And wonder of wonders, that Thou art pleased to call even these corrupted good things, these feeble efforts, that Thou art pleased in Christ to call them good and to reward them. That which comes from a sincere heart. Oh, grant us evermore such a sincere heart to glorify Thee, to serve Thee, and be with those that are weak tonight and fallen, who have failed and who are tempted perhaps in the conflict to give up, to go forward, to find grace, to be confident that beginning a new day and a new week, that Thy smile is upon all of them that would seek to honor Thee. Strengthen us in this truth, we pray, knowing that our labor is not in vain, that thou knowest our hearts, and will reward all that is sincere. For Jesus' sake, amen.